Hearing Scott tell about his uncle wanting to know if he was going to be up all day, it reminded me of the young city kid who went out to the farm for the summer to work. He'll have a little summer employment. So he ate dinner with the farmer and his wife, and then along toward 8:30 or 9 in the evening, while the farmer and his wife went to bed, and the kid sat up and read for a couple of 3 hours, and he went to bed. At 4:30 the next morning, the farmer gets up, puts his overalls on, comes in, shakes the kid, and he doesn't budge. So the farmer goes back, finishes getting dressed, comes on in, and he shakes the kid, and finally the kid rolls over and opens his eyes and says, "What time is it?" The farmer said, 4:30. And the boy said, "Mister, you better get to bed. We got work to do tomorrow." I'm having a little trouble sleeping up here in Colorado. We're out on the east side of the mountain zone. 1 Timothy 6:11, Paul says, "But flee from these things." God never asks us to do something, but what He will give us, the power to do it, if we agree it needs to be done and we lift our foot to move in that direction. The Jordan River did not open until the priests put their foot in it, and when they did, they were indicating a belief that God wanted them to do it, and they moved in that direction. It's really a tragedy in the counseling circles, because many counselors are disillusioned about people being able to change, especially in their middle and senior years. And the problem is not with God. If God can raise the dead, He can change anybody of any age. But if, as we go through life, if the Holy Spirit keeps speaking to us, and we shrug our shoulders, or we turn a deaf ear to Him, and we practice not changing, insisting on being what we are, then the day will come when we really are atrophied. There is no response. There is no change. And I believe that God intends for a Christian, even if they're 96, if the Holy Spirit has chosen to wait 96 years to lay His finger on something in my life, that God will give me the power to change if I will repent. And it's really a tragic thing. I was just talking this morning on the telephone to a man saying, "Jim, what in the world do you do with somebody who will never admit when they're wrong?" And the day comes, if we do not admit when we're wrong, when we won't even know we're wrong. We won't even remember. We won't recognize when we're wrong. And I think Saul got into that in 1 Samuel. But we're not going to talk about Saul this morning. We're going to pick up and continue to plow the soil of our hearts, allow the Holy Spirit and the Word to do that, as we realize there are some hindrances to being godly. And just to review, a godly man or a godly woman is a God-conscious man or woman. In all circumstances of life, I'm God-conscious. Now, the lust for things, materialism, will come between me and God to where my love for God is quenched. I cannot serve two masters. Yesterday we talked about an unforgiving spirit. I cannot be close to God if there's someone I will not forgive. And I would encourage you, if you haven't in your discussion groups, to talk about the dynamic of forgiveness. About what if the other person doesn't ask for forgiveness. How do you forgive a person who doesn't even admit they've done anything? Discuss that in your discussion groups, because there is an answer to it. You can do your part, whether the other person does their part or not, and then you're home free. That's the wonderful thing about the Christian life, is that nobody can hinder my relationship to God. It doesn't depend on anybody doing anything. I can do everything God wants me to do and be right with God. Now this morning, I'm going to cover more than two. I'm not going in as deep as I did yesterday on those two, but I'm just going to take and touch on a number of these, trusting that the Holy Spirit will reach in and probe around in our hearts And let's be breathing the prayer this morning that David did in Psalm 139, 23 and 24, when he said, "O Lord, search my heart." The word in the Hebrew literally means ransack. And when somebody ransacks your heart, or when God ransacks your heart, it's like a friend of mine at the Air Force Academy who told me that some vandals had ransacked his home when he was away on vacation about 5 years ago. And he said they ripped pillows apart, they pulled cake mixes out of boxes and threw it all over the kitchen. He said there was nothing that was not taken apart. They ripped mattresses apart. Well, you see, the question is, do you want God to do that with your heart this morning? Are you willing to let Him get in and put His fingers in any dark area of your life? Or are there some closets that you've said, "God, you can be here in this, but don't look back in that"? If you reserve anything, then God does not guarantee He'll speak on anything. We have to give Him a carte blanche. So this morning, excuse me, a little dry here in this mountain air. A critical spirit. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, Jesus said, "Do not judge, lest you be judged yourself." And usually, it's because a person is guilty, there is unforgiven sin in my life that causes me to look and see the negative, the wrong, even project my guilt into other people. And it's amazing how this can creep into the Christian. That anybody who says anything or does anything to look at it and see the negative side of it, to be critical. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, 3 through 5, he says, "For it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." And oftentimes, the Christian who is guilty of the critical spirit... Thanks, buddy. That's good warm water. The person who is... of guilty of being critical is looking at the motives of other people and judging the motives. And there is one thing that we have to be careful of in the Christian life. We can never judge a person's motives. Now, there's sometimes they stick out like a sore thumb. But Paul's told us, don't do that. Even Samuel, who was a prophet, God told him, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So a critical spirit. And I think that there are some things that can help us. A discipline to try with every person we meet or people that we're around to look for their strengths, to look for what they do right, to focus and affirm the things in them that are right. I heard a man several years ago say that in his opinion, affirmation was far more effective than confrontation in changing other people. My wife told me one day, she says, "Honey," she says, "when I have done something wrong, I know that sooner than anybody." But she said, "when you major on affirming me in my strengths," she says, "it just makes me want to change in the areas where I'm wrong." And yet we stand at the altar and we say, "I do," when we really mean "I'm going to redo." And we're constantly trying to change the people around us. And there's a critical spirit. And it doesn't mean we're to be naive. It doesn't mean we don't see faults. It doesn't mean that we have a pretty good idea there's something wrong. And there are times when we ought to talk to people. You have to balance Scripture out. But Jesus says, until you get the beam out of your own eye, that is, your own sin confessed, making sure it's love in your heart, Not that slow burn that then just lashes out. Only then, when I am in the Spirit, am I able to honestly help somebody else with their problem. And Jesus goes on to talk about that. Take the log out of your eye. But the problem is, often with that log, we just sit and we criticize. I was sitting in a car several years ago with John Crawford going down Highway 99 in California. And there was a radio preacher came on the air, and he's one of these kind that is really a rabble-rouser, and he's against this and he's against that. And boy, he was shouting on, and we listened to him for a few minutes. And I reached over and just turned it down, and I began to kind of give a little dissertation to John about where that guy was ineffective in this way and where he was wrong in this and wrong in this and wrong in this. And have you ever talked to somebody and all of a sudden had a feeling they weren't listening to you? John was just kind of driving along, and I leaned forward and I said, John, what do you think about this guy? And he just looked over at me and smiled, and he said, Jim, why don't we just forget it? Boy, I mean, that was like putting a knife in me and just twisting it, but it was the lesson I needed. What John was saying was, Jim, we're not going to help that guy. We're not going to change him by sitting here and criticizing him. That is not our God-given responsibility to change that man. Why don't we just turn the radio off and talk about whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are beautiful, as Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 8. Let's don't sit here and ruin our lives. George Washington Carver once said, I'm not going to let any man ruin my life by making me hate him. And when we're always criticizing, it ruins our own lives. Fourthly, a complaining spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. One of the times when God became the most angry at the children of Israel was in Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. In reality, God gives me far more things than he withholds from me. And even in his testing of me, his goodness and the things he protects me from are far more than the things he allows to happen to me. And yet I have such a tendency to focus in on the few things that go wrong and the few things I don't have. Dr. Keith and Carol Plate over in Africa said they met this elderly missionary couple out there one day that had such a beautiful, buoyant, teachable, joyful spirit in the Lord. And they said, you know, we don't meet many missionaries like that. As they go on in years, sometimes they tend to become brittle and critical and complaining. And the first love dies out. And they said, boy, when we met this couple, we wanted to know what made them that way. And they said, we went up and said, what makes you different from other senior missionaries on the field? You seem to always be very positive and giving thanks and praising the Lord. And they said, well, we didn't start out that way in our life. They said, we started out in our married life being very complaining. We were always complaining about everything. Complaining about this little adversity that happened and that trouble and the fact we didn't have enough money in our missionary budget. And they said, one day in our devotions at the table, we were reading in Deuteronomy 28. And we came to verse 47 and 48. Where the Lord said, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies whom the Lord shall send against thee. In hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things, and I will put an iron yoke on your neck until I have destroyed you. And they said, boy, did we tremble. We thought, God, we're not rejoicing in the abundance of all things. And we don't want you to put an iron yoke on our neck. And you know, God does that far more often than I think we would be willing to admit, even in this day of grace. It's sort of like the funny story I heard one time about the referee in the football game who penalized the team and moved them back 10 yards, and the coach looked down the field and said, "That stinks." And the referee just picked up the ball, walked another 10 yards, and says, "How does it smell from here?" And I think that that's exactly what Jesus Christ meant when he said, "To him who hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away from him." God says, "Oh, you don't think you have anything?" And he takes away more until we can begin to be grateful. And it often is not that he takes it away, but he takes away our ability to recognize it until we repent over that. A complaining spirit. One day I found my quiet time dry, and I realized that for several days I'd been concentrating on a few little things I didn't have and a few things that had gone wrong, and my prayers were just bouncing off the ceiling. And that morning, walking around in my living room praying over here in Pleasant Valley, I said, "Lord, I've got to change my whole thought process." And I started naming the things to God that I did have. And then I started naming the things that hadn't happened. I thought, I hadn't gone to the door and seen a policeman standing there with the body of my little 4-year-old boy in his arm having been rolled under a truck in the street. And I thought, "Oh God, thank you that Jimmy's asleep up there in bed, healthy and happy. Thank you, God, he hasn't been under a truck." And I just started naming a few things that hadn't happened, and I'm telling you, tears of devotion began to flow down my face, of joy in my life, when I quit complaining and started giving thanks. And I believe that a complaining spirit, just like it did with me, can hinder our relationship to God. A fifth thing that we must flee is an uncontrolled tongue. Psalm 15, "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue." Verse 3. God is saying, if you want to be close to me, if you want to sense my closeness, do not slander behind people's backs. A.W. Tozer, in his little book, Five Vows for Spiritual Power, one of the vows that he encourages Christians to take in their life and the principle by which they should live is never say anything about anyone that will hurt him. And in Proverbs 6, I can remember Doss Trotman standing in this room and preaching on Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him," and he begins to name them, and he comes to the seventh, which is abomination, and it's he who sows discord among brethren. One of our navigators was out in a field assignment, and there was a fella he tried to get close to for about 6 years, and the guy just kept avoiding him. And just before this mission, this nav rep went overseas as a missionary, they were at a conference, and this fella came and said, "I just want to apologize for avoiding you for 6 years." And the nav said to him, said, "Well, you know, I just have longed to have fellowship with you for 6 years, but you just seemed to, you didn't like me, you didn't want to be around me, and I forgive you, but, you know, what was it? Was it something I'd done?" And this fella said, "Before you came to this assignment, your predecessor said something about you that I decided before I even met you I wasn't going to like you." Do you realize that one statement made behind the back cost 6 years of fellowship between two Christians? Proverbs 12:18 says, "There is the man who speaks like the piercing of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health." J.O. Frazier, who was with the China Inland Mission, now the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, one night he went down to get a snack before going to bed, and when he came back, his wife noticed that he was as white as a sheet, and she said, "Honey, are you sick?" And he said, "No, well, is anything wrong?" And he said, "Well, I think I'll be all right tomorrow morning." And by the way, this was written in the memoirs by his wife of him after he had died at a fairly early age. And a few days later, a missionary woman in the mission came to Mrs. Frazier and said, "I just want to apologize for the way I spoke to your husband the other night down in the kitchen." And she said, "Oh, I didn't know anything about it." And the missionary lady said, "Well, didn't he tell you?" And she said, "I don't even know what you're talking about. I noticed when he came back, he was kind of white as a sheet. But he didn't tell me anything. He just said, I'll be all right tomorrow morning." And the lady said, "Well, I really lambasted your husband down in the kitchen. And so the missionary lady said, boy, I really am sorry for the way I treated him," and just dropped it. And when J.O. came in, his wife said to him, "Honey, why didn't you tell me about your talk with Miss So-and-so down in the kitchen?" And his wife said that this was his answer to her: "I always knew that you liked Miss So-and-so, and I knew that if I told you, you would never feel the same about her again." And that man did not even want, he did not dare affect his wife's attitude toward another person in the negative. A few days later, J.O. Frazier got a letter of apology from that missionary lady, apologizing for the way she had spoken to him, and she signed it, "Your ardent admirer." One mission out in Asia has the motto, "The absent are safe with us." An uncontrolled tongue. God said in Psalm 15, "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" Meaning that you have intimate fellowship with God. And God says, "All right, you want to know? Here it is." Bing, bing, bing. And it's he who does not backbite with his tongue. A sixth problem that affects our relationship with God is pride. Psalm 66, 1 and 2. The very last chapter of the prophet Isaiah. God says, "The heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is the house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest?" God says, are you asking where I want to come and abide? Are you trying to put me in a house on the corner of 4th and Elm? He says, I'll tell you where I'm going to rest. He said, "All these things have my hand made, and these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." The greatest sign of humility is my trembling at the word of God, my being open to the word of God. And by the way, when you say, "God, speak to me," we can never dictate to God where that word is going to come from. Sometimes God will speak to us out of the Bible. Sometimes he will speak to us through our 4-year-old child. God will speak to a man through his wife. And there's some macho men in the world today that say, "Boy, my wife's not going to tell me anything." Well, the very moment I say that, I have cut off the probability of God speaking to me, because if we shut off any channel from God speaking to us, we cannot guarantee that God will speak to us at all. And by the way, because Saul did that, he resorted to a medium later because he was so desperate to get some help. And he came to Samuel and he said, "I've come to you, I've called you up from the dead because God does not speak to me anymore." And the reason was because out of pride, Saul was not listening to God when God chose to speak to him through other circumstances. I believe that one of the reasons that God has used Billy Graham so greatly over the years is his humility. One time, after receiving a doctorate in a university where they gave all kinds of words of praise for what he had done in the world of evangelism and peacemaking all of this, Billy got up to receive his honorary doctor's degree. And when he received it, he said these words, "I humbly accept this honor on behalf of the one to whom it rightfully belongs. I am merely the vessel and the instrument that God has chosen to use. But I will hold this temporarily until he returns. And then together all of us will give it to him, to whom belongs all the glory and the praise and the splendor." And I believe that it's that attitude that enables Billy Graham, when he preaches, when he speaks, the reality of God in his life. Because there's a humility. On the other hand, I know a fella that in one of my early years of ministry, someone told me he'd quit having a quiet time. And I went and talked to him. I said, why have you quit having a quiet time? And he said, well, I'm running a little 6-week experiment to see how much of my effectiveness is due to God's blessing and how much is just due to my own personality. So he said, I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to read the Bible for 6 weeks. And I said, well, you'd die if you did that physically. He said, man shall not live by bread alone. And he said, well, I'm going to anyway. And for 6 weeks, he didn't read his Bible. And I came to him at the end of 6 weeks, and I said to him, well, let's call him Bill. I said, Bill, where are you in your experiment? And he said, Jim, I'm just as effective as I ever was. It has not made one bit of difference. And yet everybody could see he was not the same person. A few months later, he moved in with a single woman and her children, started living just like a pig in a pig pen. And a friend of mine went and visited his parents out on Long Island. And the mother said to my friend, I'd rather go to my son's funeral than to see what I'm seeing in his life today. You see, it is the height of pride to say, what's happening is because of me. And if for one second God took his hand off of any one of us in this room, there is nothing that we would not do, and we would not be able to do anything significant for the kingdom of God apart from God's blessing. And humility is what we must have. God says, to whom will I look? To him who is humble and trembles at my word. God says, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the humble and contrite and broken of spirit. Isaiah 57:15. Another problem that we must flee from is the lust of the flesh. In 2 Timothy 3, the passage that we read yesterday morning, Paul lists all those things that are going to happen in the last days, the form of godliness, but he says they have a form, but there's no power there. And notice just before that, in verse 4, he says, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's an either or. And God gives us richly all things to enjoy. He wants, God's biggest problem, if he has a problem, is how to give us all the things he would like to, for us to enjoy, and yet for it to not detract from our devotion to him. But the lust of the flesh, and that's not just sex, it could be food, it could be anything that caters to my flesh. In 1 Peter 2:11, Peter says to these Christians who were in dispersion, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, notice, which wage war against the soul. Lauren and I were just talking last night for a few minutes after the message, and somehow, just casually, it came up about movies today, and we were talking about how the fact that Hollywood, over the years, has just shocked us a little bit. And then a little bit more to the place to where, like one girl said recently, she said, I have honestly forgotten how to blush. And if we vicariously get into situations to where we are enjoying that which God has said he hates, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with sex, Hebrews chapter 13 says that it's the marriage bed is holy and undefiled. But God has said outside marriage to give myself to the lust of the flesh or to even enjoy pictures that are depicting it as something enjoyable, it cuts off my relationship with God. It grieves the Spirit of God. And we need to be discerning as to what books we look at, what books we read, magazines, films that we go to fulfill Philippians 4, verse 8. Whatsoever things are pure, think on these things. A missionary out in the Orient, or rather in Africa, came home on furlough just before we came home in 1971, and we asked the missionary lady, said, "Did you have any culture shock in going back to America? Because we're going back in a few months, and we just want to know what to expect. We've been gone now for almost four years." And she said, "Jim," she said, "the thing that just staggered me back in America was the kind of movies that Christians are going to today." She said, "My husband was on the staff of a large church in one of the large southern cities. And one morning I came to the women's fellowship group of all the staff wives in the church. And they said, 'Oh, Barbara, where were you yesterday?' And she said, 'Well, I was such and such.' And they said, 'We called all day long. We wanted to get in touch with you.' And she said, 'Well, why? Well, what did you want to do?' And they said, 'Well, we were going to a movie and we want you to go with us.' And she said, 'Well, what did you go see?' And they said, 'Oh, we saw a terrific movie called The Graduate.' And Barbara says, 'Oh, I'm sorry I wasn't home, because I would have appreciated the opportunity of explaining to you very explicitly why I was not going to that movie.'" Boy, that witnessed to my heart. I thought, God, praise God for the courage to say, "I'm glad, I wish I had been home, so I could have witnessed to you of why I was not going to that movie." In Hebrews chapter 12, a very sobering passage, the writer here says in verse 16 and 17 that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing — and what was the blessing? It was the blessing of the firstborn, the blessing of being right with God — he'd sold it for a single meal. And the lust of the flesh today, I believe, even though many of us may not have done anything grossly outwardly, Jesus Christ majored on the thought life when he would speak to these things. He said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things, but an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. And the lust of the flesh keeps us from having that close, intimate fellowship with God. Number 8, professionalism. Now, I want to explain what I mean by that. But a professional is one who's known as an expert. And if you walk with God, you have a spiritual gift and you have some natural talents and abilities, and you're going to do some things right. And after a few years, you're going to kind of be known as the expert in certain fields. You're going to have a lot of experience in leading a discussion group or teaching a Sunday school class or doing evangelism or visitation. And very subtly, a Christian can move over into the attitude of, "Boy, I know how to do this thing." And the very moment that a Christian loses the amateur spirit, the fellowship with God is cut off. Jesus says, "Without me, you can do nothing." And the Christian life is just the opposite of physical life. In physical life, a child starts out very dependent. And many times, we parents make kids emotional cripples because we keep doing for them things they could do for themselves. And if we're healthy parents, we're trying to wean them to be independent. The day comes when we think, "Man, they're off on their own. Great. We've raised them now to where they're responsible. They can go out and do things on their own." But in the Christian life, it's just the opposite. We start out very independent. And the maturing process is the place where we come to where we really know that even though I've led that Bible study 100 times, if I don't lean on God tonight more than I've ever leaned on Him in my life, it'll just be chaff. I'll fall flat on my face. And it's that amateur spirit that keeps us leaning on God, and then He's with us. Notice in Jeremiah 17, verse 5 and 6, "Cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord. He shall be" what? "Like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited." And I believe today that one of the things that keeps us from being godly, from being God conscious, is the fact that we're all absorbed in what we are good at, what we're an expert at. Ecclesiastes 4:13 says, "Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished." Why? Because he's right in everything. That's very close to pride, but I wanted to bring it out as a separate thing that we must flee. You know, the Jews got all upset over Jesus. In John 7:15, they said, "How has this man become educated, how has he become learned, never having been educated?" He hadn't jumped through the hoops of the theological system. And they could not figure it out, see? Because they were the experts, they had been through the system. And that professionalism, if anything, Jesus' biggest problem in the years that he ministered on the earth was with the professionals. And God dwells with amateurs, not professionals. Ninthly, the thing that can cut us off from the blessing of God is the lust for power. You think the very thing that caused Satan to fall was the desire to be like God. And I remember several years ago, my wife and I listened to a very stimulating tape by Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse entitled "Playing God for Others." And the essence of the whole message was, let God be God for other people. Do not be overlords. 1 Peter 5:2 and 3 says, "Feed the flock of God, taking the oversight thereof, not being lords over God's heritage." When Paul wrote to Philemon about taking Onesimus back, he said, "Now as an apostle, I could command you to do that which is right, but for love's sake, I rather beseech you." And that even had to do, when he said, "I could command you," it had to do with doing the loving thing. But sometimes we Christians, after a few years, we get some people working under us and people for whom we're responsible, and we use those people, and we can step on them because they are making us a success. And the very minute we start doing that, we fall in the category of Jeremiah 12:10 and 11, when God says, "Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. Because no man lays it to heart." And a man is on his way out, or a woman, when they begin to mistreat God's sheep because of an innate Adamic nature, lust for power. One of the most stimulating books I have ever read in my life is a book entitled Moody Without Sankey. I don't know why they named it that, because Sankey's all the way through the book. Sankey was sort of D.L. Moody's Bev Shea, his Cliff Barrow type of guy. But in that book, John Pollock brings out the ministry that D.L. Moody had in England. And that guy with the crude English language, the first time he ever preached, an elder came up to him and said, "Mr. Moody, if you want to serve the Lord, you ought to stay out of the pulpit. Your grammar is terrible." And Mr. Moody very humbly just looked at him and said, "Well, sir, you got good grammar. What are you doing with it for the Lord?" And God took D.L. Moody over to England and used him to just bring revival to the whole British Isles. And one of the men whose lives was touched was D.E. Host, who went out and succeeded Hudson Taylor as the head of the China Inland Mission. And after years of ministering, D.E. Host wrote these words, "What is the essential difference between spurious and true Christian leadership? When a man, in virtue of an official position in the church, demands the obedience of another, irrespective of the latter's reason and conscience, this is the spirit of tyranny. When, on the other hand, by the exercise of tact and sympathy, by prayer, spiritual power, and sound wisdom, one Christian worker is able to influence and enlighten another, so that the latter, through the medium of his own reason and conscience, is led to alter one course and adopt another, this is true spiritual leadership." And all I have to do To lose that intimacy of my relationship with God is just to start oppressing God's people around me. Simply because I'm in charge. I'm the one that's ahead here. And the minute I start doing that to people because of that lust for power, I cut off my relationship of intimacy with God. One final thing, and then we're through. Discouragement is very common. Everybody, I'm almost sure everybody has at one time or other been discouraged. But J.O. Frazier once said, all discouragement is of the devil. Now, I don't want you going out of here saying, well, man, Jim, I'm doubly discouraged. I'm discouraged over the thing that discouraged me. Now I'm discouraged over the fact I'm discouraged. And let's don't get a guilt trip on this, but to wallow in discouragement, God, you will not find anywhere in Scripture where God really comes and is intimately in fellowship with someone who is wallowing in discouragement. Now, Saul was greatly distressed in 1 Samuel chapter 28. But he did not repent of that. He did not say, God, I am guilty of taking my eyes off you. You see, when I get discouraged, I'm like the 10 spies. I'm looking at my circumstances, but I'm not looking at God. I'm just looking at those. It's often a subtle form of rebellion. One of you came up to me this morning and gave me a terrific verse in Lamentation. Chapter 1, verse 20. Where the writer says, see, O Lord, for I am in distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overturned within me. For I have been very rebellious. Most of the time, discouragement is a refusal on my part to let God have His way. I want my way. I want these circumstances to turn out the way I wanted them. And I'm discouraged because people didn't respond the way I thought, or it didn't turn out the way I wanted. I want my way. And that can be a subtle form of rebellion against the sovereignty of God. Because if I'm willing for God to have His way, and I'm resting on His promises, I cannot remain discouraged very long. But because we are human, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and Paul says these are contrary the one to the other, so that often you cannot do what you would. But the moment we find ourselves in that, we've got to climb out. Now in the very two chapters later, in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, the very same words as in 28, it says David was greatly distressed, but it says he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And a godly old saint years ago wrote these words in his diary, St. Francis de Sales. He said, well, my poor heart, here we are falling into the ditch which we've made so firm a resolution to avoid. Let us implore the mercy of God and trust that He will help us to be more steadfast in the future. Let us place ourselves again on the path of humility. Courage, soul. Be encouraged, soul. God help us and we shall do well enough. Now, that's what we got to do when we get in that slough of despond. We got to say, I'm rebelling against God's sovereignty. I'm not believing His promises. God, forgive me and get me out of this thing. And then just take the words of that beautiful hymn we've all sung in years gone by. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings. Every doubt will fly, and you will be singing as the days go by. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. I can't really fellowship with God and be discouraged at the same time. Father, now as we go to our discussion groups, there are many, many things that we could talk about, and I just pray that in each group, the Holy Spirit would cause us to center right in on the thing we ought to discuss in that group. And Lord, You have very sovereignly put the combination of people together in each group. And I pray that in each group, there may be a discussion of that which will help us most be God's men and God's women throughout our whole being. In Jesus' name, amen.